I'd like us this morning to return to our study of the book of Job. We're looking now at the third speech of Eliphaz and the response that Job makes to it. And as we do so, there is much that in Eliphaz's speech that we, if we were to take his words entirely out of context, we might even find to be in a degree of some encouragement or instruction. And yet we must always bear in mind that Eliphaz does not bring his words to bear upon Job as one who truly has Job's best interests at heart. And this is becoming increasingly obvious. Eliphaz is the very first one to speak. And when we considered the book of Job, we entered into a study of this particular book last year. Each of the so-called comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they came and joined with Job, and they sat with him for a week, and they laid their hands upon their mouths. They would not even speak to him, initially at least. Such was their grief at seeing this their friend suffer so, having lost his wealth, having lost his family, having lost all his health, and being afflicted from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Job's suffering is truly beyond what we are truly capable of understanding. Unless we've been through that sort of thing ourselves, we would hesitate to say that we know what Job went through. We can only say that we know it in a portion when we have lost someone dear to us, perhaps, or for a season, our health has been removed from us. Or when we have suffered some financial setback. But nothing to compare, really, as far as I know, and members of our congregation, nothing to compare with the suffering of Job. And that in itself is salutary to us. And I trust that as we explore not just what Eliphaz has to say, but how Job responds to it, that it will point us to something beyond Job himself. We have our own sorrows and our own sufferings, and we are able, at least in measure, to identify with Job, but only to a limited extent. But in what way is Job pointing to something even greater than himself? Well, I trust that as we examine and take note of Eliphaz's speech and then the response that Job would make to it, that we are able to get the blessing and find ourselves being able to echo the very words of Job when we ourselves are sore afflicted and the burdens of this world seem to be laid heavily upon us. Well, Eliphaz is the first to speak, and now we're into his third speech, and we might I think legitimately understand that Eliphaz is probably the oldest of the three comforters and therefore takes, in a sense, pride of place as one who is the first to speak. The others defer to him. And it becomes evident now as we get to the third speech of Eliphaz that Eliphaz really had no intention of ever entering into any discussion with Job. He has his own perspective, and he wants to press it upon Job. And Job, according to Eliphaz, has got it entirely wrong. And he may be the oldest, but the times of friendship are really gone as far as Eliphaz is concerned, the way in which he brings his accusations to bear upon Joseph. He may have been the kindly old grandfather figure in that group of literary giants in ancient Near East. But it becomes evident that if you disagree with him, then watch out. He's going to turn nasty on you. And Eliphaz is certainly comes out now in his third speech as being the nastiest so far. Last week, as we considered the speech of Bildad, we saw how he is bringing much the same sort of theology to bear. That theology is reiterated by all three of the so-called friends, and each one speaks in turn, coming at it from different angles, but basically saying, Job, you know, God does not bring bad things to bear upon good people. God is obviously dealing with you as a bad person, therefore you must be a bad person. The logic is inescapable. And as Eliphaz brings that to bear once more, he wants to accuse directly Job. Bildad, in the previous speech, always speaks about it in the third person. If you look back at the end of Bildad's speech at chapter 20, this is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. He's speaking about the third person. This is what happens to wicked people. And they, what Job is meant to do quite clear as far as Bildad is concerned is say, you can identify with what happens to wicked people. Therefore, you must be a wicked person. Well, when Eliphaz starts to speak, now as we have read through today, the gloves come off completely. Perhaps it wasn't immediately noticeable, but a close reading of it will show you that Zophar... Bildad? It was Zophar last time. Yeah, sorry, my apologies. Zophar, not Bildad. Zophar had made that the previous speech. But now you see how Eliphaz is no longer willing to give the option of speaking in the third person. Look at verse 3. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you? And then you see at verse 5, a completely blunt statement. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. You see how Eliphaz takes it up to a whole new level. Everybody's been kind of polite and holding back up until this point. You know, wicked people are going to be afflicted. You're afflicted, and you draw your own conclusions from that. Well, Eliphaz now, I'm the oldest man in the group. I've told you what you should be thinking. I've told you how this is playing out in your life. You quite clearly, your sin is so great that I can hardly number it all. And then he starts to tell you exactly what is wrong. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. So it's a direct accusation. He's not just saying, in general, these are sort of things that wicked people do, and now you have to identify the wicked things that you may have done in your life and repent of it. No, he said, you've done all these things. You've oppressed the poor. You've crushed the orphan. You've despised the widow. You've been engaged in sharp practice. Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. You're the worst of sinners. You're a great hypocrite, Job. So what conclusion does he draw from this? It's not because you have been such a righteous man and worship God that he's... There's sarcasm here. God's not doing this because you're such a wonderful follower of his. Verse 4, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you? Well, God doesn't deal with you in this way because you've been such a wonderful follower of his. You're being afflicted because you're a great and evil sinner. It's all directly laid against Job. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. But the downward spiral in the aggressive tones of Eliphaz isn't done with just making outright claims of his wickedness. Verse 13. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? But you say, what does God know? Well, if you're looking back in the previous chapters, you'll see that in the response that Job makes to Zophar in the previous chapter, he says something to that effect. Chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we get if we pray to him?" Now, what is Job doing at that point? He's describing the wicked. And what is Eliphaz doing? He's taking the words of Job when he's describing the wicked, and now he's saying that these words are Job's words about himself. In other words, he's taking the words of Job, and he's using them against Job, even though Job was not speaking in that context. He's distorting the words of Job. And right away, you really know that if you're dealing with somebody who takes your words, distorts them, and hands them back to you, you might as well stop the conversation right there. They're not interested in discussing something. They've already got their opinion formed. The only thing that matters to them is winning the argument. You said this, Job. Well, yeah, I did say it, but I was talking about the wicked at the time. I wasn't saying that this was my view. You see how Eliphaz will do anything now to win the argument, including distorting Job's own words. He's not coming with a gracious spirit, seeking to help and encourage. He just wants his position to prevail at all costs. It's all very clear to Eliphaz. "You think it's not because of sin that you're being punished," Eliphaz is saying to Job. And I'm telling you, absolutely it is. God doesn't bring these sorts of things to bear upon those who are actually worshipping him. It's not for fear of you, of him, that he is reproving you. You think that God doesn't know about it, so that can't be the reason. So you say, well, no, that's not what Job said. He's saying that's what wicked people say. People, you know, God doesn't know, doesn't care, he's not bothered about these things. That's what Job said about the wicked. And now Eliphaz is saying, well, you said that that God doesn't know. No, stop. Man, that's not what I said. So what is it, according to Eliphaz, that Job has to do? He has to agree with God and be at peace. Verse 21, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby God will come to you. Well, God, he's saying, you know, agree with God. Well, actually, what Eliphaz is really saying is agree with me. It's my theology that I'm trying to press upon you. If you just agree with me, all will be well. I'm speaking for God, says Eliphaz at this point. And if you just agree with me, then, well, everything will be right again. God will look upon you once more with favor and good will come to you. It's justification by works. God punishes those who do evil, he rewards those who do good, and you're being punished, therefore you must be evil. And if you want good again, well, you just have to do the right thing. Well, where do we respond to that? I spoke to somebody, this is now many years ago, who had spent time in a correctional facility, and towards the end of his time, he was had to do a course on alcoholism. He said, well, I'm not an alcoholic. Ah, said the person, that's the first sign of alcoholism, denial. Well, you can't win then, can you? Are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. Well, there we are then. You are a wretched, miserable sinner. Yeah. Our theology has to be better than that. Job is not going to find his comfort in the words of his comforters, so-called. And he even seems to stop trying. His previous speeches have tried to give a response. Perhaps there was that hope that lingered within him that as they brought their theology of justification by works to bear upon him, that he could make a response to that and that they would understand his position and be brought to a better understanding of the nature of the relationship between ourselves as sinners and a God who is just. But in this speech and his response to Eliphaz, the focus is not really to deal with the theology of Eliphaz. He's perhaps not really trying anymore. He has tried in the past and got him nowhere. What we do find is a heartfelt cry. And that's how Job responds. And it's a response not so much to Eliphaz at this point, as he opens up his response. It's not so much speaking to Eliphaz. He's actually addressing more the God that he serves. Verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Oh, that I might know where I might find him. Now contrast what Job is saying there to one of the earlier speeches. And turn back to Job chapter 10 at verse 2. I will say to God, do not condemn me, let me know why you contend against me. In chapter 10 and at verse 2, what is Job saying? He says he's got his legal argument set out. And he's wanting his day in court so that he can just lay out before God why he doesn't deserve to receive what he's been receiving. But there's a change between the Job of chapter 10 and the Job of chapter 23. In Job chapter 10, he wants to have his day in court. It's the argument. But that's not really what he's seeking here in chapter 22. And part of the bigger picture of the book of Job is to trace out for us through these speeches how Job grows in his understanding of the ways of God. And of course, the brightest and clearest unfolding of the personhood of God is in the concluding chapters. And at that point, Job is no longer saying, I want to tell him all that's in my head and in my heart. He's putting his hand upon his mouth and saying, I can't speak in the presence of the Almighty. So there is a change. So we might ask ourselves, what is it that Job really wants? I mean, really wants. Does he want now his day in court so that he can present his case? Or is it fellowship with God himself that is truly the heart's desire of Job? Later on, as he expresses this desire, he says, oh, that I might know where I could find him. And then he gives this picture in this wonderfully eloquent way. Verse 8 and following, behold, I go forward. But he's not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. Do you see how he is, as it were, at every point of the compass? I'm looking for God, but he's not there. So what is it that Job really wants? Is it his day in court so he can marshal all his arguments? Or is it that his heart yearns for fellowship with the one true and living God? And when God has removed that sense of his presence from him, that's what's breaking his heart. Oh, that I might know where to find him in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of all my sorrows and the burdens of this life. I wish only that his hands would be upon me, that I would feel the nearness of his presence. But do you see how then Job, he's not really dealing with the angry Eliphaz at this point. A after he has described how he has been looking for God at every point of the compass, he then yields to God. But he knows the way that I take, verse 10. And when he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. Even though he's searching as a blind man in a dark room and can't seem to be close to God, there is still behind it all this confidence that says, he knows the way that I take. And when he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. So much of what we have been considering the book of Job is filled with the question, why? Why do I go through times of suffering? Why is there such a burden laid upon me and upon my family? Why? Well, if you're looking for a detailed answer to particulars in every set of circumstances, then you'll not find it in the book of Job. And yet, in spite of that, ultimately the question is answered, isn't it? God is working out his purposes, and I may not understand all the answers to the question why, but I know this, that even when he seems far from me, he still knows the way that I take. He's never taken his eye off me. And there's where my confidence rests. Not on my ability to understand the purposes of God and see every step along the path that he's leading me. Even in the darkness when I don't understand it and the burden seems so great, yet I know that his eye has never been off me for a moment. He knows the way that I take. And more than that, when he has tried me, he will bring me out as gold. The purposes of God may be beyond our possibility of understanding, and yet, I know that even in this darkness, even in this oppressive darkness, he's trying me to bring me forth as gold. All the impurities will be brought to the surface, skimmed away, and I will be as the purest gold. There is a realization that God will not be diverted from that purpose. Verse 14, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. God will complete his purpose. And what is his purpose? To bring us forth as gold. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purposes, to conform us to the likeness of his Son. The difficulties through which you pass, through which I pass, or to try us and bring us forth as gold. And God has in his word, here's something of a picture in the Old Testament, which he's made so much clearer in the New Testament, that he's making us and conforming us to the likeness of his Son. Would you really say to God, stay your hand, stop now, I've had enough? Or would you with Job said, I know that he is going to accomplish his purposes, and I yield to it. Now note that this is not an easy thing to do. What is Job saying here? He says, God's going to complete his purposes. Then at verse 15, therefore I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. It's not something that Job is looking forward to. We don't greet every difficulty and every sorrow and heartache that we encounter with say, oh, I'm so glad that I'm suffering. Give me some more. We're not masochists as Christians. Job is terrified by the prospect. And yet he still trusts in God. It's a scary thought for Job. God is just. And a day of judgment is coming. The wicked will indeed be judged, says Job. Those who remove landmarks, verse 2 of chapter 24. Verse 3, those who steal from fatherless and widows. Verse 4, despising the poor, pushing them out of the way, and so on. What does Job want? What does Job really want? It would be nice to know the reason. But in a sense, he already has that, doesn't he? God is trying him. What Job wants is not just the intellectual satisfaction of his curiosity. What he really wants is to know that God is near. There have been those who have suffered greatly and have cried out in their sorrow and distress that it might stop by any means, even to asking the assistance of strangers. But there is a deeper pain than the loss of wealth, a deeper pain than the loss of health and strength, a deeper pain even than the loss of family, the heartbreaking of a parent for the loss of a child. Being nailed to a cross was not the sum of his suffering. It lay in being separated from his Father. It was the shadow of that burden passing across Job that all but crushed him. But what was but a shadow to Job was a reality for Jesus. The Savior endured what we cannot, could not. And he, though rich, became poor for us that we might become rich in him. He was more than despised and rejected by men. He was forsaken by his Father so that he might whisper in our ears, "Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee." Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, great is the salvation which thou hast wrought in Christ. We are able, at least in measure, to understand the sufferings of Job. When we have suffered some financial setback and have felt the financial pain as a result, when we have suffered the loss of health even for a season, when we have stood at a grave of one whom we have loved, and yet poor Job received all these burdens in far greater measure, we recognize in the speeches of Job that what he really wanted was to know thy hand upon him, and cried out in the sorrow and the anguish of the hour, "Oh, that he might know where to find thee." But we thank thee that great though the sufferings of Job were, they do not begin to compare with the sufferings of Christ. That not only was he despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but that he endured the agony of being separated, O God, from thee. and that he endured that heavy load because of his love for us. That in the midst of our sufferings and our sorrows, be they many or be they few, we might hear his gracious and gentle voice speaking to us. Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. Bless, O God, thy word to our hearts. For this we would ask for the sake of our great Redeemer, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.